Our New Testament reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 2, which recounts the miracle at Pentecost. Listen now for God's word. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own language, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even upon my slaves, both men and women. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Most summers, my family goes to Cape Cod for a week. We rent a small cottage on a freshwater lake in the idyllic town of Orleans, Massachusetts. Helen, Virginia, Charlie, and I love the natural beauty and the opportunities for recreation, fishing for largemouth bass, whale watching, climbing lighthouses, looking for crabs and shells, exploring the majestic dunes, going to see the exciting prospects in the Summer Baseball League, and the local theater. Some of you know I love to play golf. There's a course near Orleans called the Captain's Golf Course. It's a beautiful piece of land halfway up the Cape, and this is a municipal course, meaning it's affordable and accessible to anyone who wants to play. I've been going to the Captain's Course for years, and now Virginia goes and plays it with me as well. One of my favorite things about playing golf there is the variety of characters I get paired up with on the first tee. I've played with psychologists, New York cops, contractors, and a group of Boston school teachers who are the biggest Red Sox fans I've ever met. I played one year with a retired high school principal of a public school in Boston. This gentleman had been a brave advocate for school integration in the midst of those awful bus riots in Boston during the 1970s. Sometimes the life of a professor and a Presbyterian minister can feel very insular, and so I enjoy the opportunity to mix it up with people who don't care about seminary curricula, how my latest book is being received, or what's going to happen at the General Assembly in Portland this year. Last summer, I was paired up with a DEA employee, that's Drug Enforcement Agency, who's working with local counselors and kids in Boston, primarily those who are in gangs and struggling with addiction. His goal is to keep them alive, sober, and out of prison. He spent a couple of holes explaining to me his views on decriminalizing some of our punitive drug laws and what he sees on the streets of Boston. His girlfriend was also playing in our foursome that day, and she's an engineer working for the German company Bose, the outfit that produces those amazing speaker systems that cost double what any of us would ever want to pay. Then there was a third guy, a salesman who worked with local vendors in the Northeast, providing them a variety of food products for banquets. He talked a lot. He talked a whole lot. And he had kind of a permanently goofy grin on his face. I wasn't playing very well the first 9 holes, and whenever my ball clanged against one of the many trees that lined the fairways on the course, he would tell me that the monkeys were messing with my ball, accompanied by interesting sound effects. At one point, after about 7 or 8 holes, when standing with her on the tee box, I turned to the woman in our group and said that the salesman was a nice guy, but he sure talked a lot. I was, in effect, gossiping with a stranger about another stranger on a golf course. She turned to me, took off her sunglasses, and responded with something I'll never forget. "You're a minister, so you should know this, Sam. It takes all kinds. That's what makes the world go round. God made each of us different, and everyone is special." My jaw dropped, and I remember mumbling to her, "You know, you're absolutely right." Wisdom often comes from unexpected places and in surprising ways. This guy I was talking about has his own gifts. He'd done nothing but give me good company and a gentle ribbing, and perhaps the problem was more with me for judging him than with him for trying to keep it lighthearted while I was managing to hit every tree on the golf course. I'll never forget what she said. "It takes all kinds. That's what makes the world go round. God made each of us different, and everyone is special." The insights of strangers can often be profound if we're bold enough to listen. Today we celebrate Pentecost, that miraculous moment in the life of the earliest days of the church when the Holy Spirit descended upon the earliest followers of Jesus Christ. This event in the book of Acts I just read describes a pivotal transition for the earliest disciples. As many gathered on that beautiful morning, a mighty sound descends from heaven. This type of a bit like that. that's never happened. that was on cue. This type of event is a theophany, which occurs when the presence of God becomes manifest to human beings through an act of nature. Think of Moses and the burning bush. The biblical writer declares all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. With this divine act, the good news of Jesus Christ becomes available to people of all backgrounds, not just those who spoke Aramaic or Greek. A power has been let loose on the world. The gospel is intelligible in many languages. Now, some of the people witnessing this act ask a relevant question in Acts. Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? In other words, how in the world have these rural fishermen and their followers from Galilee learned all the dialects and languages of the Greco-Roman world? We would not go to a morning gathering in Accomack or Lee County in Virginia and expect the local residents to start speaking in Arabic or Mandarin. A miracle is happening, such that all present can hear his or her own language being uttered, and God's message is there for anyone willing to listen. How could something like this happen? Is it just lucky babbling by a few crazies gathered for worship? As is often the case when something out of the ordinary happens, there are skeptics in the crowd wondering how multilingual discourse could possibly occur. In a touch of humor, one assumption in Acts 2 is that these guys must be drunk. It is true that a bit of alcohol can loosen the tongue when trying to speak a foreign language. I spent a summer in France, and my host always insisted I have a glass of red wine at dinner such that I could converse with him more freely, and it works. Peter makes clear that those preaching in different languages are not drunk, but filled with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They are prophesying in the name of the Lord, bringing the message to all who are present. After the ascension of Jesus in Acts 1, the miracle of Pentecost makes the good news available to all believers. Spiritual gifts are a tricky topic within the Reformed tradition and the Presbyterian Church in particular. We are about doing things decently and in order. How many times have you heard these questions? Is that motion you made germane to the main motion? Do we have a quorum present? One person speaks at a time in the pulpit. Everyone else is supposed to sit quietly without much interaction or response. You might give me some courtesy chuckles, even if my attempts at humor fall flat, but for the most part, we view silent, reflective worship as the very definition of personal piety. I have heard more than once people describe Presbyterians and churches like Second as the antithesis of happy clappy. It's not a question, and yet it's not a question of right or wrong when it comes to worship styles. I would venture to say that after this service is concluded 3 weeks later, and I hope this is the case, you will remember the singing of our children more than anything I say. Pentecost and this text invite us to wonder if rigidity can sometimes crowd out the presence of the Holy Spirit among us. I've had the privilege of teaching some African-American students at Union who come from the Pentecostal tradition. I've learned much from them about spirituality, a more participatory worship style, even the way funerals are conducted. There's a more exuberant tone to their service. White is worn instead of black. Sometimes the scripture readings are more celebratory than mournful. To come back to the wisdom imparted to me on Cape Cod, it takes all kinds. That's what makes the world go round. God made each of us different, and everyone is special. I'm not suggesting that we radically overhaul our ways of worship or start attending Pentecostal congregations, but I have found both abroad and here that when I attend such services, I feel more attuned to the diversity, the great diversity of the Christian faith. Let's not be like the skeptics in this passage who assume that those speaking miraculously in foreign languages were crazy or drunk. The Spirit of the living God is unpredictable. It's a powerful force let loose in the world. As Jesus says in John's Gospel, the wind blows where it chooses. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Pentecost reminds us of the unpredictable, passionate, wind-driven Spirit of God moving throughout our world, protecting us, working through us, and being present whenever two or more are gathered in the name of Jesus Christ. In the psalm we just heard, Psalm 104, that Sarah read so beautifully, we hear that God sends forth the divine breath and makes all things new, both humans and the rest of creation. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. The Hebrew word for Spirit here is ruach, and it can mean spirit, wind, or breath. I know I'm moving into professor mode for a moment, but this word ruach is one we should all know. According to the psalmist, God is constantly breathing new life into the world. God's Spirit is at work throughout creation, providing vitality to everything. Pentecost reminds us of God's recreation of the new day, of God's capacity to bring believers from every time and place together into a majestic symphony of thanksgiving. And yet we tend to create divisions, to categorize those who are different from us as others, those people, and to separate into cliques, castes, subdivisions, and socioeconomic groups. No one can see John Meeser's informative PowerPoint on income and race distribution in the Richmond area and argue that we do not have a deep, innate tendency to segregate ourselves according to money, status, race, and even political belief. Such divisive tendencies are as old as humanity, and the practice of othering happened among the first Christians. Some of you had the good fortune, like me, to attend Beverly Gaventa's thought-provoking lectures at the Sprint Series this week at Union on the Epistle to the Romans. She talked about forms of community in the Apostle Paul's work and the manner in which Paul seeks to bring together Jew and Gentile. Rather than erecting pointless divisions, Paul honors Israel's past and those who follow the beautiful contours of the Torah. while at the same time welcoming Gentiles into the fold. And he does so by changing up his use of we and they. Time does not permit me to unpack the brilliant subtleties of Dr. Gaventa's arguments, but I do want to cite her important discussion about we, they, and our tendency to other those who are different from us. When we read Romans and think Paul is criticizing Jew or Gentile, talking about they, those people, he changes course and reminds his listeners that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there's a wideness to God's mercy, that it takes all kinds. As Gaventa explained, we all have a tendency to they, the other, to talk about those people. And several verses in Romans, as her lecture pointed out, force us to rethink this tendency. Think of familiar statements and questions. Why doesn't that person just get a job? Why do those people have such odd beliefs? Why can't they do the way things? Why can't they do things the way everyone else does, the normal way? I can't stand conservatives. I can't stand liberals. Those people should learn English. Someone needs to tell that person how to dress properly. And on it goes. In some cases, this type of othering can lead to vicious stereotyping along racial, religious, and gender lines. Witness some of the divisive rhetoric in our current political season that's about categorizing, stereotyping, building walls, erecting boundaries, even keeping entire communities of faith away from our society. This is classic othering when fear triumphs over inclusion. It takes all kinds. That's what makes the world go round. God made each of us, and everyone is special. Many of you know the timeless short stories of Flannery O'Connor. She captured the beauty and the horror of Southern culture, especially as it relates to race, gender relations, and our innate human tendency to categorize and divide. One of her most brilliant stories in this regard is Revelation, which tells the story of Mrs. Turpin. Mrs. Turpin is a large, aging woman who runs a small farm in the South with her husband, Claude. She's very concerned about status, her pecking order in the society, and whether others are up to snuff. One morning, she walks into the doctor's waiting room and sizes up the motley crew of characters. She sees a well-dressed woman in the room and makes an alliance with her, just like I ham-handedly attempted to do on the golf course, making judgmental faces at a child and his mother, since the boy doesn't scoot over to make room and the mother refuses to wipe his nose. Also in the room is a young, awkward, pimpled college student with her head buried in a textbook, clearly annoyed that there's so much commotion and that Mrs. Turpin is hemming and hawing too loudly. Mrs. Turpin starts categorizing the people around the room in her head, putting uneducated white people and African Americans at the bottom of the totem pole. You would know one of the words Mrs. Turpin would use, white trash. You would also know the unfortunate term she would use for African Americans. She judges the people in the waiting room according to the shoes they're wearing. In her head, she thinks about how superior she is because she owns land and has some resources to buy decent clothes. Her use of racial stereotypes and other derogatory terms is jarring, but of course typical for the setting of O'Connor's story. And just as we think we have progressed beyond it, I urge you to go read an article online and look at the comments section and see if that's indeed the case. But then the story turns. After Mrs. Turpin keeps baiting the college student by talking to her mother about proper manners and being positive about life, the young woman throws a book at Mrs. Turpin's head and begins to attack her. In the midst of the melee, the student exclaims to Mrs. Turpin, "Go back to hell where you came from, you old warthog." O'Connor's disturbing tales often contain examples of the cruelest language at the most vulnerable moments. And her story, Revelation, gives us an example of two characters, both Mrs. Turpin and the college student, whose tendency to classify and dismiss based on their prejudice leaves them in a cold, unsecure place, such that cruelty becomes more likely than kindness. And yet at the end of the story, when she returns home, Mrs. Turpin wonders how the girl could have been so mean and struck to the core of her soul. Then she looks up in the sky and sees a vision of humanity walking towards heaven. But the people she has judged are leading the way, shouting and clapping for joy, and she and Claude and the other refined property owners are bringing up the rear. And then in the vision, the people in the rear, like Claude and her, begin to understand that all the distinctions, stereotypes, all the divisive cultural markers they have constructed don't matter in the least. The story closes on a profound note. I quote, "In the woods around her, the invisible cricket choruses had struck up, but what she heard were the voices of the souls climbing upward into the starry field and shouting, Hallelujah. At Pentecost, we remember the transformative power of the Holy Spirit upon these first believers in Jesus Christ, the availability of the gospel to all people and races, and the significance of this universal gift. We remember that the wind blows where it chooses, that we cannot contain the power of God in the world, and we should not seek to control too much the way things work or the people we meet. Hierarchies are antithetical to the message of Acts 2. For the God we worship came in the form of a humble Galilean Jew, and his earliest followers preaching that glorious morning were not movers and shakers, but servants of the living God. It takes all kinds. That's what makes the world go round. God made each of us different, and everyone is special. Veni Sancte Spiritus. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen." Let us pray. Merciful God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, dwell among us this morning, that we may live into the inclusive message of your first disciples on that glorious morning as recounted in the book of Acts. Help Pentecost be a reminder to tear down dividing lines and to recognize the good we know in others as well as in ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.